Dr. Daniel Hill is an assistant professor for theological studies, hailing from outside Chicago, Illinois, the greatest city in the world. Who writes these things? He previously studied at Wheaton College, earning his PhD in biblical and theological studies, as well as Dallas Theological Seminary, where he received his THM in intercultural ministries. The son of Patricia and Elliot Hill, he is a middle child in every sense of the word. He enjoys drinking. Just reading what it says here. He enjoys drinking strong coffee and learning the things trapped in books. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Daniel Hill today to our show?
Thank you. Oh, Patricia and Elliot would be not amused. Our scripture today is from Ruth 1, verses 19 through 22. So the two of them went out on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Please pray with me. Lord, you are good, even when there is nothing good in us. And we thank you that you love us first. Be with us this day. Amen. Daniel Hill, if you do not get down from there this instant, I'd be lying if I say I didn't hear her. But the rush of living waters, these being Niagara Falls, was too enthralling. Our family had gone to see this great spectacle. But because children are what children are, we quickly complained about the dampness, yes, the dampness of Niagara Falls, and decided that we needed to go and hike around it instead of riding boats and ponchos. And I had noticed that there was this thin orange rope that seemed more like an invitation than a warning, and so scampering under it, my six-year-old self, full of infinite wisdom, had walked up to the metal railing that was also supposed to, I guess, serve as a support for you to vault over and get a better look, and was leaning underneath, holding on for dear life, as my mother would put it. When my parents came up and dragged me down, I said, "Dad, I don't know why you're so concerned. I wouldn't have fallen in the water. There's those nice soft rocks." It seems that much of life comes down to seeing. Now, it's not that me perceiving those rocks as soft would have turned them into soft, billowy blankets that would have nestled me gently upon the earth. But two people can see the great city of Chicago, apparently, and think very different things about it. Much of life comes down to seeing. One philosopher has put it that if we could just get past the question of who are we and what are we supposed to do, the world would be a better place. And while I beg to differ, I think there's a good reason why poet and philosopher alike has been so enraptured by the question, who am I? How art we to see ourselves? And you who have taken Christian ed class upon Christian ed class and theology class after theology class and Bible X class after Bible X class and even spent time in those Semitic and Greek languages, you need to know how to answer this question. When you're searching for a job and are met with rejection letter after rejection letter, or you get that job in a pastoral situation or in a parachurch organization and it just seems like you're met with constant setback after constant setback, who are you? Are you a failure? Are you cut out for that? Are you supposed to be here when that Hebrew grade looks like it's stuttering my father's name? I believe that the book of Ruth has something to teach us today about that. As Naomi returns to Israel after experiencing this storm of distress and hurt and pain, she believes that Israel's God is her adversary, the one in the courtroom accusing her. But I believe that this text teaches us something about ourselves, and we have to both be like Naomi and unlike Naomi. We have to both reject her path and embrace her path. The problem that we see first off is that we're too much like her. We think that our circumstances define us. Now, I'm going to give Naomi a little bit of a break because she's experienced a lot. She went to Moab with a family and a husband and a marriage, and she comes back widowed and scarred and hurting. I think there's a good, she tells us why you can't call her pleasant anymore, because she says, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. He's taken everything from me. When she enters into the village, the women of the village say, is this Naomi? The people who know her aren't quite so sure, because we human beings seem to carry the scars of experience in our very bodies. I used to joke with the college students that I worked with when I was at Wheaton and when I was in Houston, and I would say, you can tell a freshman from a senior because they still have hope and laughter in their eyes. You grad students don't know anything about that. But now, Naomi believes that her experience, her circumstance, is constitutive of who she is. But more than that, more than just thinking that our circumstances define us, we also are like her in that we think we have the right to name ourselves. Think of the irony of that, that we are thrown into the world, thrown into a family we do not choose, given a name we don't get to vote on, and yet she says, that's not who I am. Why call me pleasant when the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is now my adversary? One philosopher has put it, to be given a name is to be given a future. And she says, this future is not true of me. Moreover, as Catherine Sonderegger points out, naming is an expression of divine providence, the form of divine tending that extends throughout covenant history. And Naomi tells us, I'm just receiving the curses of the covenant. Furthermore, we could see this if we were to look back earlier in chapter one and see her attempts to persuade her daughter-in-laws to leave. She says, "Why? It's unrealistic for you to follow me. I'm not pregnant. I'm not having any more children. And even if I were to marry and have children, that's 20 years down the line for you at least." And then on top of that, she tells them, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand that drove the walls of the sea to cover up Pharaoh and his armies. The hand that drove out the Canaanites. That hand, the anger of the Lord, is going out against me." We too can find ourselves in a similar stream. When things don't go well, we start to believe that we have the right. It's our job to determine, am I fit to be in this program? Am I smart enough to make it? Am I qualified for this job? Sometimes in the face of thoughts we think, or things we remember that we've done, we call ourselves names we would never dare to call another human being. Failure, hypocrite, liar, you'll never amount to anything. If much of life comes down to seeing, friends, I think the problem is that we see things wrongly. And that also is true of how we see ourselves. We, like Naomi, believe that our circumstances define us and that we have the right to determine what and how we should be called. Well, what then is the solution? I think the solution then is to also be like Naomi. If you read the rest of the narrative, and I won't do that today because I was told I could only take until 12:30, we see that Naomi actively looks for the Lord's hesed, his covenant faithfulness. And on top of that, she sees her flourishing is bound to the flourishing of her neighbor. First, she's looking for the unfolding of the Lord's chesed. This is beautifully accentuated in the end of chapter 2, after Ruth has harvested in the field, has gleaned from the field of Boaz. And Naomi asks her, where did you go? Because you've got so much stuff, you can barely carry it back. And she asks her where, and Ruth responds with a who? Boaz. And immediately, her mother-in-law breaks out in praise. She says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. While the Lord appears silent in a way in much of the book of Ruth, in a sharp contrast to Numbers or 1 Samuel, Naomi is able to recognize that God is up to something. Even in her pain and distress, she is able to see that God has not indeed abandoned his people. And you too must adopt this disposition and have eyes that are eager to see God's faithfulness extended to you while you're in the land of the living. Now, it might not look like you expect, but you must cultivate the expectation that God is up to something, even if I don't know what that something is. But more than that, you also have to see that your flourishing is tied to the flourishing, to seeking the flourishing of your neighbor. You see this in the advice that Naomi gives to Ruth as she counsels her on how to approach and initiate this courtship in chapter 3. In many ways, the prayer she prayed from chapter 1, that Ruth would find rest, she's going to be almost the inspiration that pushes it forward. And she says that specifically, she prays that it would go well for her. Her advice is intended for the wellness of Ruth, which in this context is going to be the removal of her widowhood so that she can have security and experience economical stability. But all of this is Naomi seeking Ruth's good for Ruth's sake. She's not seeking to ride on the coattails of Ruth. There's no malicious or nefarious intent here, but rather she's seeking Ruth's good. And in so doing, as the end of the story will tell us, she is blessed. When Ruth gives birth to Obed, that same chorus that said, "Is this Naomi?" now say, "A son has been born to Naomi." Now, we know that's not true because Ruth and Boaz have been married, but the point is that the Lord is restoring her. That which has been taken has been restored. And we too must adopt this disposition. Oftentimes, for reasons that escape me, we think our flourishing is actually contingent upon the squashing of another. If you get an A and I get a C, you set the curve, so I need you to get a C as well. Maybe that's just me. Y'all aren't like that. If my proposal gets rejected, I want yours to be as well, so at least we can commiserate together. I lived in a neighborhood in the greatest city in the world. The West Side is the best side. And in this neighborhood, there was no grocery store. But two blocks away in a neighboring suburb, there was one. Now, all the sales tax from that grocery store went to the supporting the school district of that suburb. And all the folks from my neighborhood would have to, the largest neighborhood in Chicago, would have to cross into a smaller suburb to buy groceries and food. And I'm sure that the person who built that grocery store was like, this is economic promise. I get the benefits of suburban police. I get traffic from both directions. I don't have to deal with the city. But are they seeking the good of their neighbor? Or are they seeking to take advantage of their neighbor? Saint, you too must seek the flourishing of your neighbor, and not for your own sake, but for their sake if you are to flourish. You must both reject the path of Naomi and embrace it as well. So what does this look like? Well, first, if we don't have the right to define ourselves, we must remember and confess. I have developed this bad habit of coming up with pithy, short encapsulations of Christian truth and repeating them to myself. when I say something, stick my foot in my mouth, which happens far more often than I desire. Daniel, you are finite and you are frail. And God has loved you at your worst, and he will love you now. When you make a mistake, Daniel, he knew you would make that mistake, and he redeemed you anyways. Don't plagiarize, so don't steal mine. Come up with your own and do the work to remember what God has said about you, because that is truer than anything you could imagine, and confess that truth. And then on top of that, seek the good to your neighbor. Seek the good, the flourishing of your neighbor. There is this temptation to always look inward and downward, to think that our good comes at the expense of our neighbor. But you must seek their flourishing, because you will only flourish insofar as they do. Reject this competitive disposition that seeks to consume the other and seek to serve them instead. When I was in Chicago, I got the opportunity to work at a school that the model set up was as a Christian classical school, which is something that's normally reserved for those of high economic standing. And the founders of the school and the parents who sent their children said, what if we scaffold tuition so that the students who come from families that can't afford a Christian education can have one, and the families that are paying more for the same services will recognize that this is a good thing to do. But if you think about it, why would someone do that when they can just send their kid to a different private Christian school? It's going to cost them the same. The other school is probably going to have a better reputation. But for the families at the field school and the staff and the founders, it was a commitment to a belief that our flourishing can only come insofar as our neighbor flourishes as well. Saint, you must remember that God has the right to name you. You don't have that right. And on top of that, you must remember that your flourishing will only come insofar as you seek the flourishing of those around you. Let me pray. O God, almighty and everlasting Father, you've brought us in safety to this new day. Preserve us by your mighty power that we will not fall into sin nor be overcome by adversity. And in all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose in Jesus Christ our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.